Have you ever wondered why, of all of the religious leaders in the world, Jesus is the only one whose name gets used as a swear word? Why is it that comedians as diverse as Bill Cosby or Will Ferrell in their stand-up acts make disparaging remarks about Jesus, make humorous remarks about Jesus Christ or about Christianity? Why is it that, as recently happened in an award ceremony in the entertainment industry, that people, even when they receive rewards, can't do it without insulting Jesus in the process? I think the reason is because there's something about Jesus that is offensive to human beings, that confronts us in our sin and in our pride, that calls for response, and the visceral reaction of the unredeemed heart is one of hostility. People stumble over Jesus. We're going to see that kind of hostile reaction to Jesus this morning as we look in Mark, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 6. I'd invite you to turn there. It's page 841 if you're using one of the Bibles provided for you in the chairs in front of you. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. And we're picking up this morning on a series that we began last year, 2007, where we worked through the first 5 chapters of the Gospel of Mark together. This morning we pick up on that series once again in Mark chapter 6. And we're going to be working through chapter 6 through 12 through much of this year in 2008. This morning we begin in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. I'd like to just read the passage, then pray for us that the Lord would help us understand the Word and receive the Word, and that we wouldn't be people who stumble over Jesus, who are offended by Christ. And then I want to set this passage in the context of what's going on in the Gospel of Mark and the broader overarching theme of Mark's Gospel, and then dig into the passage together. So Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, or page 841 in the Pew Bible. "He," that's Christ, "went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching.'" This is the word of the Lord. Father, thank you for your word, even when it confronts us with the offensiveness of Jesus and reveals to us our own unbelieving hearts and the propensity to react to Jesus in unbelief rather than faith. Would you confront that within us this morning? Would you help us see the reasons why people tend to stumble over Jesus? And would you help us not to stumble, but to be believing followers of Christ? Show us what the implications of this passage are for our lives this week. And use your word to change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel of Mark is the earliest of the Gospels that we have. It's the first of the 4 canonical Gospels we have, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We believe that Mark is the first one that was written. Matthew and Luke probably got much of their material from Mark's Gospel. And it's a very simple Gospel in many ways. There's less of the teaching of Jesus than in any of the other Gospels. More, really, of the miracles of Jesus, the acts of Jesus, the works and mighty deeds of Jesus. Mark's Gospel is a very fast-paced Gospel, just moving quickly from scenario to scenario, giving us portrait snapshots of who Jesus is. And really, the Gospel of Mark, I think, answers 3 basic questions. Those questions are these: who was Jesus? What did Jesus come to do? And how did Jesus do it? And the answer to those 3 questions are: Jesus is the Christ. What he came to do is bring the kingdom of God, and the way he came to do it was through the cross. And so the triad of themes for this series and for the Gospel of Mark is the Christ, the kingdom, and the cross. Now, we've worked through five chapters of this gospel, and if you weren't here during those messages, you can find those online at fulkersonpark.com. Let me just really quickly review those five chapters to kind of set the context for this transition passage in Mark chapter 6. In the first five chapters, one of the dominant questions is, who is Jesus? People are asking that, and it's amazing the differences of perspective that you get from the spiritual world and from the human world. Because in the first five chapters of Mark, there's this contrasting, alternating pattern of declarations of who Jesus is, true declarations of who Jesus is that come from the demons with skepticism that come from the human beings. So, for example, in chapter 1, verse 24, a demon says, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But in verse 27, the scribes are saying, what is this, a new teaching and with authority? In 1 verse 34, it says that Jesus would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. And in chapter 2, verse 7, again, the scribes, having heard that Jesus claims to have authority to forgive sin, say, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Again, in chapter 3, verse 11, demons, you are the Son of God. But in chapter 4, verse 41, even the disciples ask this question, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Then you have the same thing happen in chapter 5. Demons cry out, what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And here in this passage, chapter 6, verse 3, isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son? Don't we have his brothers and sisters with us? Who does Jesus think he is? You see, the demons in the spiritual world perceived the truth about who Jesus was, but it seems like the people around Jesus didn't get it. In fact, when you look in Mark chapters 2 and 3, you have a series of conflicts between Jesus and the religious authorities. The scribes rejecting Jesus, the Pharisees rejecting Jesus. They even get in cahoots with the Herodians, who we think were followers of King Herod, and they were usually on the opposite sides of the fence, but when it came to Jesus, they joined forces and they both agreed, we've got to get rid of this guy. Even Jesus' family in chapter 3 think he's crazy. It says that they thought he was out of his mind. So they came to seize him in Capernaum, coming from Nazareth, trying to take him home, put him under restraints. Let's put this guy in a straitjacket. This Jesus is crazy. Who does he think he is? And that despite the amazing signs and miracles of Jesus. In chapters 4 and 5, we have four amazing displays of the authority of Christ. When Jesus is asleep in the boat with his disciples on the Sea of Galilee, and a terrible storm rages so much that the disciples themselves are afraid, they wake Jesus up, and Jesus, with a word, calms the wind, and the sea becomes like glass. An amazing display of his authority over creation. Then in chapter 5, he meets a demon-possessed man, a man possessed by an army of demons, a legion of demons. And Jesus sends those demons away into a herd of swine who drown themselves there in the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus shows an amazing display of his authority over demonic powers. Then he heals a woman of a disease that she's had for 12 years, showing his authority over sickness and disease. And then, the greatest of miracle of all so far, he raises Jairus' daughter, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum, he raises Jairus' daughter from death back to life. Jesus shows his authority over death. And those signs are there, those miracles are there as indications of the inbreaking power of the kingdom of God as Jesus comes to set the world right, taking care of the problem of evil, bringing creation back under his rule and his control, getting rid of the disease and the sickness, raising people out of death that had invaded God's good world. He's showing the power that he has as the king. Jesus, the Christ, who is the king, comes bringing the kingdom. And yet, there is this shadow of hostility hanging over the gospel as Jesus is moving step by step closer to Jerusalem into the cross. And we see that hostility in this passage. Look at verse 1. It says, he went away from there. That's Jairus' house, probably in Capernaum, off the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He went away from there and came to his hometown. His hometown was Nazareth. It's not named here, but in chapter 1, verse 9, it does say that Jesus came from Nazareth. And several times in the Gospel of Mark, we read that Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus the Nazarene. Now, look at just the verbs in this passage, verses 1 through 6. And I want to show you how this passage centers in on the offense of the Christ. And then my outline this morning is I want to give you four reasons why people are offended at Jesus, and then three lessons we can learn from the passage. Look at the passage. In verse 2, he begins to teach in the synagogue. Also in verse 2, many who heard him were astonished. So he's teaching, and there is amazement. There's marveling. There's astonishment at his teaching. But in verse 3, it says, they took offense at him. Then in verse 5, it says he could do no mighty work there except healing a few people. And in verse 6, Jesus is the one who's astonished. In verse 6, it says that he marveled because of their unbelief. And then he goes about among the villages teaching. So the passage starts with teaching and astonishment, the astonishment of the people. It ends with Jesus astonished and teaching. But right at the center of this passage is they were offended because of Jesus. They took offense at Jesus. And that word, they took offense, it's the verb form of the Greek word scandalon, from which we get our word scandal. It's the word scandalizo. And it literally means they stumbled over him. A scandalon was a stumbling block, something people would stumble over. They stumbled over Jesus. They were offended at Jesus. They had a hostile, visceral reaction to Jesus. They were angered at this man and his claims. And I think the question for us this morning is why? Why are people offended at Jesus? Why is Jesus so offensive that people blaspheme the name of Jesus? You don't ever hear people doing that with Buddha. But people use the name of Jesus Christ as a swear word all the time. Why? Why are people so upset about Jesus? And I think there's four reasons that we can see. Three of them from this passage, one of them just hinted at, and three that are very clear in this passage. So let's work through these together. First of all, people stumble over the ordinariness of Jesus. They stumble over the ordinariness of Jesus. In this passage, Jesus teaches. And the response of the people initially is they are astonished at his teaching. And then they ask five questions. And you see those five questions in verses 2 and 3. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Those five questions. And it says they took offense at him. Now, here's the amazing thing about those questions. Notice that they acknowledge the wisdom of his teaching. Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? They acknowledge the wisdom of his teaching. Not only that, they acknowledge the power of his miracles. Where did he get the power to do such mighty works? How are such mighty works done by his hands? They acknowledge the wisdom of his teaching. They acknowledge the power of his miracles. But notwithstanding those acknowledgments, they can't get over the fact that Jesus is just an ordinary person. Because he's from Nazareth. He's going back to his hometown. And they know his family. I mean, this is the kid that grew up on our streets. Who does this kid, Jesus of Nazareth, think he is? They can't get over his ordinariness, his humanity. Just think about the ordinariness of Jesus and his humanity. Jesus was ordinary in his background. He was ordinary in his background. That is, there was nothing really special about Jesus' background. He was from Nazareth, after all. Did you know that Nazareth, we almost know nothing about Nazareth. It was such a small, insignificant little town. It's never mentioned in the Old Testament, never mentioned in Josephus, never mentioned in the rabbinic literature of the Mishnah and the Talmud. Outside of a dozen or so references in the New Testament, the first mention is by an obscure writer 2 centuries after Jesus' birth. The little that we do know about Nazareth because of archaeological excavations tell us that it was really just a small hamlet of houses made of caves. You might almost think of the You know, the Anasazi Indians in Arizona. I mean, cave dwellers, that just little grottos, small caves or caverns, and just a small little hamlet of these earthen dwellings chopped into 60 acres or so of a hillside, a total population of no more than 500 people. That was Jesus' hometown. Is it any wonder that when Philip told Nathanael, "I think we found him. I think we found the Messiah. I think we found the Christ, and it's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph," that Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You know, when I was a kid, my dad used to often preach in a little church in a town called Big Spring, Texas. And my brothers and I hated Big Spring, Texas so much that we disparagingly called it the armpit of West Texas. And I think Nazareth was kind of like that. It was the armpit of Galilee. I mean, it was just a nothing. It was such an ordinary town. It was far from a big city. There wasn't anything significant or special about Nazareth. But that's where Jesus was from. And people just couldn't get over the fact that this kid from Nazareth that grew up here among us, that he's claiming to be Messiah. He's claiming to bring the kingdom of God. Who does he think he is? There was nothing really ordinary about Jesus vocationally either. He was a carpenter. They say, "Is not this the carpenter?" And the word carpenter there is the Greek word technon. Tecton. You can hear it in our word architect. Tecton. And it really carries the idea of a builder. A tecton, a builder, was anyone who worked with hard material, wood or metal or stone. And a lot of scholars think that Jesus may have been more of a mason worker, working with stone. But he may have worked with wood as well. It was an honorable trade, but it was a blue-collar job. There was nothing really special about it. Jesus hadn't gone to school. He hadn't followed a rabbi. He wasn't particularly well-educated. He didn't have the credentials of a rabbi who had studied under someone else in one of the great learning centers of the land. He didn't have any of that. And so for him to come with his troop of disciples, claiming to bring in the kingdom of God, was just too much for them, because he was an ordinary blue-collar person. Not only that, there was nothing very special about Jesus' family. And they call attention to that as well. They say, "Isn't this the son of Mary?" Now, that is probably an insult, because this was a very patriarchal society. And even when someone's father had died, you almost never called someone the son of his mother. You call him the son of his father. You never read of, you know, Jesus bar Mary. It's always Jesus bar Joseph. Peter, Simon bar Jonah. It bar the son of the father. That's always what you find, but they call him Jesus, the son of Mary. And it's probably an insult, and it's probably an implication that, you know what, Jesus, we don't even know who your father is. You were born illegitimately. We didn't even know who your dad is. Who do you think you are? I mean, this is a real pointed insult at Jesus. And it's a pretty good possibility that that's what they meant, because you find something similar in John chapter 8. Where Jesus, speaking with the religious leaders there, tells them, "I know who your father is. You're of your father, the devil." They react terribly to it. And this is what they say. They say, "We were not born of sexual immorality," in parentheses, "like you were. We know who our father is. Our father is Abraham. Our father is God." So probably here, a slur on Jesus' family. He didn't come from a reputable family in Nazareth, because Mary had gotten pregnant out of wedlock. We know from other passages that was because of the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit and the virginal conception of Jesus. But the people didn't understand that. They didn't know that. So there was nothing really special about Jesus in his background, his vocation, his family, and, you know, probably not his appearance either. You know, usually when we see movies about Jesus, there's this good-looking big hunk of a man that's playing Jesus, you know. But Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53, "He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Isaiah 53, a prophetic look at the suffering servant. The New Testament writers consistently apply that text to Jesus. Probably nothing just really amazingly handsome about Jesus. He just was an ordinary person. And you know what? People stumble over the ordinariness of Jesus. They can't get over his humanity. His humanity. In William Lane's words, in his really good commentary, in spite of what they heard and saw, they failed to penetrate the veil of ordinariness which characterized this one who had grown up in the village. Do you know what? The ordinariness of Jesus tells us something about the kingdom of Jesus as well. Do you know that Christianity is the only religion in the world that the path of salvation is a path that rescues the ordinary world that God has created? Every other religion, salvation is release from this world. Escape from this world into the next world. Escape from the body. Being absorbed into the divine consciousness. Achieving karma. It's always escape from our humanness, our ordinariness, but not with Christianity. In Christianity, it works the opposite way, because in Christianity, God invades our humanness in the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, who is himself human and ordinarily human. And in the incarnation, and then the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus, and then the bodily ascension of Jesus, and then someday the bodily return of Jesus, God is putting his stamp of approval on the ordinary world which he created, and is saying, I'm going to redeem that. I'm going to redeem that. Now that can be offensive to people, or that can be incredibly hope-giving. Because after all, aren't we just ordinary people? We're just ordinary people. And God has come to us in our ordinariness through Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And through that amazing work of incarnation, and then crucifixion and resurrection, he redeems us. Second reason why people stumble over Jesus is the familiarity of Jesus. The familiarity of Jesus. People stumble over Jesus because they're familiar with him. Now, that was certainly the situation in Nazareth. He was not only an ordinary man, but he was someone that they had known all of his life. He was one of the village kids. Jesus was a local yokel, you might say. I mean, he was just one of the kids of Nazareth. And they knew him so well that he was just too familiar to them for them to really receive his message. And you get a hint of that not only in their questions. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the son of Mary? Don't we know his brothers and his sisters? You get a hint of it there, but also in what Jesus says in verse 4. Look at verse 4. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And right there, you get a hint that Jesus is being rejected, not just by the town, but by his extended family, and even by his brothers and his sisters. They didn't understand him. They stumbled over the fact they were familiar with him. And in this case, familiarity bred contempt. Now, I think there's a couple of lessons for us here. And one of the lessons is this, that this is an evidence for the authenticity and historicity of the Gospels. There is a current idea in New Testament scholarship, on the more liberal side of New Testament scholarship, and it's the idea that the Gospels are relatively late documents that were created by the church once it was fairly well established, and that the theology in the Gospels reflect the theology of the church, and much of it is fabricated, not historical. It's there to show us what the church thought about Jesus, but not the authentic portrait of Jesus Christ himself. And passages like this give the lie to that idea. Because in the early church, James, the brother of Jesus, was an extraordinarily important leader. He was probably the pastor, the leader of the church of Jerusalem. Very early within the church, Mary was held in high esteem, not worshipped, but held in high esteem. And also the brother of Jesus, Jude, or Judas, as in this passage, we think may be the author of the letter of Jude. And so it's very, very unlikely that the church would have fabricated a story that made their leaders look so bad. Because the family of Jesus does not look good in this story. The only reason this is here is because this is the way it happened. They really didn't believe in Jesus. They stumbled over Jesus. They were so familiar with him, they stumbled over him. The Gospel of John confirms this. John chapter 7, verse 5 says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." And we know that after the fact, Jesus appeared very specifically to his brother James. And James was saved, brought into the kingdom, became a great leader of the church. But this is a good evidence for the historical accuracy of the gospel. There's also a warning here, I think, and this is the contemporary application for us. There's a warning here to those who grow up with Jesus. Don't let familiarity with Jesus breed contempt. Let me say this especially to those of you who grew up in the church, or to some of you who are growing up in the church, the young people, children and teenagers in this room. Jesus may seem very familiar to you because you've heard about Jesus all your life. You know, you grow up in a Christian home and you go to church and you go to Sunday school and you hear the stories and yeah, I've heard all the Jesus stuff. But don't stumble over that. Don't become so familiar with Jesus that you're just inoculated to a real life-changing encounter with Jesus. Don't let familiarity breed contempt. I remember something Spurgeon said in his autobiography where he reflected on how he remembered how often his mother prayed for him. And he said he remembered his mother praying one time, "Lord, if my children go on in sin, it will not be from ignorance that they perish, and my soul must bear swift witness against them on the day of judgment if they don't lay hold on Christ and claim him as their personal Savior." That's a frightening prospect, isn't it? That all of the truth you're exposed to, all of the gospel you hear, the sermons, the Sunday school classes, the Bible studies, the education, all this information about Jesus is actually going to pile up in judgment against you if you don't personally receive Christ and his message and become a follower of him. Don't let the familiarity keep you from making it personal and applicable in your own heart and life. The third reason people stumble over Jesus is because of the crucifixion. People stumble over the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, I know that's not explicitly in this passage, but throughout the Gospel of Mark, the shadow of the cross looms over the life of Jesus. All of this hostility is building up, and it's building up to the point that there's going to come a time when they completely reject Jesus of Nazareth, and they crucify him, and they murder him. And there's a direct link here between what Mark tells us about his family taking offense at him, that word scandalizo, and the scandal of the cross, the scandalon of the cross, as Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verses 22 and 24 of 1 Corinthians 1. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." That phrase, "Christ crucified," was an oxymoron in the minds of people in the first century. It was a contradiction in terms. D.A. Carson says it was like saying frozen stream or hateful love or upward decline or godly rapist, except it was more shocking than that to say Christ crucified. How could the Christ be crucified? How could the Messiah be crucified? He was supposed to come as a mighty, victorious, triumphant king who would rescue Israel from their enemies. And he was crucified? And it was a stumbling block. It was a scandal to the Jews. Carson says, "Crucified Messiah, this juxtaposition of words is only a whisker away from blasphemy, since every Jew knows that God himself has declared that everyone who hangs in shame on a tree stands under God's curse. How could God's Messiah be under God's curse? How could God's Messiah be crucified? To the Jew, the very idea is a stumbling block, the ultimate scandal." It would be like today, people worshiping someone who had died in the electric chair, or by lethal injection, or was hung, or stood before the firing squad. Can you imagine someone walking around with a necklace with a hangman's noose on it? And yet Christians, to celebrate the cross, to boast in the cross, it was a scandal. You know, it's interesting that we get a picture of how the first few centuries surrounding the church, the first few centuries in which the church grew and developed, we get a picture of how outsiders viewed Christianity, and it comes from the very first artistic depiction of the crucifixion that we have. This is the oldest thing we have. It was probably from maybe the second or third century, but some scholars say as early as AD 85. And it's called the Alexamenos Graffito. And it's a picture. I don't know if you can make it out here, but it's a picture of a donkey on a cross. And under it was this caption: Alexamenos worships his God. It was a mockery of Christians, depicting someone worshiping a donkey on a cross. Now that's the way people viewed Christianity, and specifically the crucifixion. You can read the writings of Origen. And Origen, he wrote a book called Against Celsus. And Celsus was, in particular, a critic of Christianity. And as you read this, you can read this online very easily. Just look up Origen against Celsus. And in Book 6, chapters 34 and 36, Origen quotes Celsus, who ridicules Christianity for worshiping the carpenter. The carpenter, and particularly ridicules the cross. People stumble over the cross. They stumble over the crucifixion. Isn't it ironic and amazing that the very thing that people stumble over the most in Christianity is the means of the redemption of the world? The Christ who is crucified is the one who redeems, the one who saves. Don't stumble over the cross. Now, number four, people stumble over Jesus because of unbelief. People stumble over Jesus because of unbelief. Now, this is really the heart of the reason for all of the other stumbling. In some ways, this is a point beneath all of the other points. This is why people stumble. They stumble because of unbelief. Their unbelief doesn't allow them to penetrate the veil of ordinariness in Jesus, to get over their familiarity with Jesus, to get over the stumbling block, the scandal of the cross of Jesus, because they don't believe in Jesus. They don't have faith. You see this in verses 4 and 5. It says, he could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. This is really quite a startling passage for how it describes the impact of unbelief in the ministry of Jesus. Notice it says Jesus could do no mighty work. It doesn't say he would do no mighty work. It says he could do no mighty work. How do you handle a text like that? I mean, isn't Jesus omnipotent God who can do anything? And yes, he is, but he's also God veiled in human flesh, with limitations on the exercise of that divinity. Again, I think this is a good indication for the historicity of the Gospels, because passages like this that starkly say something about Jesus that gives us some theological work to do, that doesn't fit in well with the hypothesis that the church created the Gospels to promote the view that Jesus was God when he really wasn't God, and that they invented all this stuff. No, the reason these kinds of things are in there is because these are authentic, and it's up to us now to do the hard work of theology to make sense of it all. This is what William Lane says, and I think this is a helpful way of looking at how Jesus is limited by unbelief. Lane says, it is not Mark's intention to stress Jesus' inability when he states that he could perform no miracles at Nazareth. His purpose is rather to indicate that Jesus was not free to exercise his power in these circumstances. The performance of miracles in the absence of faith could have resulted only in the aggravation of human guilt and the hardening of men's hearts against God. Matthew Henry is a little less cautious in his comments. He says, it is a strange expression, as if unbelief tied the hands of omnipotence itself. He would have done as many miracles there as he had done elsewhere, but he could not because people would not make application to him nor sue for his favors. He could have wrought them, but they forfeited the honor. The caution there is don't be unbelieving, because in the face of unbelief, Jesus does not work. He doesn't do the mighty works where there's unbelief. J.C. Ryle warned against the sin of unbelief and says it is the oldest sin in the world because it began in the Garden of Eden when Eve listened to the devil instead of God. It's the most ruinous sin because he who believes not shall be damned. It is the most foolish and inconsistent of all sins because it makes a person refuse the plainest evidence and shut his eyes against the clearest testimony. Don't be unbelieving. And then look at how Jesus was amazed at their unbelief. It says in verse 6, and he marveled because of their unbelief. He marveled. The passage began with them marveling at his teaching. It ends with him marveling at their unbelief. And then this really kind of a sad sentence. And he went about among the villages teaching. In a way, it's kind of sad because Jesus, as far as we know, never taught in the synagogue of Nazareth again. In fact, as far as we know, Jesus never taught in the synagogue again after this rejection, not in the Gospel of Mark. He moves on. And there's a warning there that if you resist Jesus for too long, if you reject Jesus, if you hold up your fist against Jesus, you stiffen your arm against Jesus, you refuse to believe in Jesus, Jesus may pass you by and move on. Don't refuse to believe in Christ. Now finally, three concluding applications, lessons for us to three different groups of people. First of all, as disciples of Jesus, we should not be surprised when we encounter opposition and unbelief. Did you notice in this passage, in verse 1, it says that Jesus went from there to his hometown and his disciples followed him. His disciples followed him. We've talked about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. And it's crucial to get that the disciples are following him, and it joins up with the next passage that we're going to see next week as Jesus gives his mission to the 12 disciples, and the mission is to go out into this hostile world. They have just seen Jesus be rejected. They have just seen people stumble over the Christ, be offended at the Christ, and now Jesus sends them out on a similar message. And as disciples, I think we just have got to expect people are going to be offended by our message. They shouldn't be offended by the messengers. Okay? There's a way for Christians to be just obnoxiously offensive without reason. But the message itself is offensive. The cross scandalizes people. And we've been talking a lot about being missional and evangelistic and sharing the gospel with people and going out into the world. And as we do that, we can expect two things. We can expect, on one hand, God to work because the gospel is powerful for salvation. And we can expect the Holy Spirit to be working. We can expect that. But don't kid yourself. One thing you've got to expect is people are going to be offended and some people are going to reject. It's just going to happen. Nobody gets a 100% positive response to the gospel. Even Jesus didn't. And we're certainly not going to as well. So don't be discouraged when you face opposition. You're treading in the footsteps of your master who's gone before you. If they persecuted him, they will also persecute us. The servant is not greater than his Lord. Second lesson, as a congregation, we should remember that the preached word will not benefit those who have no faith. This was a congregation, a synagogue, in which Jesus, the Son of God, preached a sermon. And it didn't benefit them. Listen, you can have the greatest preaching in the world, and you certainly don't, but you can have the greatest preaching in the world, and if it doesn't get mixed with faith, it won't benefit you. But on the other hand, the preaching can be just okay, you know, sort of there on some weeks, not a barn burner every week. It could be like that. But if you receive the Word of God with faith, it can change your life. William Barclay whose liberal theology I deplore, but sometimes whose insights are useful. William Barclay one time said that churches would be different places if congregations would only remember that they, the congregation, preaches far more than half the sermon. In an atmosphere of expectancy, the poorest effort can catch fire. In an atmosphere of critical coldness or bland indifference, the most spirit-packed utterance can fall lifeless to the earth. Here was Jesus, the Son of God, preaching a sermon, and it didn't benefit the people, and it was their fault because they didn't respond in faith. The writer to Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 4 warns us about not receiving the word of gospel with faith, and he points back to the children of Israel in the deserts, in the wilderness, who failed to enter into the rest, the promised land. And he says in Hebrews 4, verse 2, "For good news came to us, just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." So this is just a plea to us as a congregation. As you hear me preach, or as you hear Wes or Jeff or Dell or someone else fill the pulpit and preach and bring a word, every sermon may not be the best sermon in the world, but listen, if it's the Word of God, it will bless you, benefit you, change you, if you come expectantly and you receive it with faith. But if you don't have faith, it can be the best sermon that has ever been preached in the church, and it's not going to make a life-changing difference in your life. So let's be prepared as we come to hear the Word, unlike the synagogue in Nazareth. And then thirdly, this is my last point this morning. If you're not a Christian, let me just encourage you once more. Don't stumble over Jesus. Rather, embrace the cross and believe in Him. One time there was a tourist who was going through an art gallery, and he was eager to see everything in the art gallery. So he moved from picture to picture to picture, from painting to painting, sculpture to sculpture. He was seeing everything he could in this art gallery or this museum. But he scarcely noticed what was in the frames. And when he got to the end of his tour, he said to one of the guards as he left, "I didn't see very much that was special in here." And the guard said to him, "Sir, it is not the pictures who are on trial here. It's the visitors." The pictures were special. The tourist missed it. And I want to tell you that Jesus isn't on trial. He is the Lord of the world. The verdict is whether you and I will respond to Him as the Lord, embrace Him as the Christ or not. And so I urge you this morning, believe in Jesus, don't stumble over Jesus, embrace the cross, embrace the ordinariness of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, and put your trust and faith in Him. Let's pray. How we thank You, Father, for sending Your Son, the Word of God who had existed for all eternity in perfect communion and harmony with You. And You sent Him to become enfleshed, to become an ordinary man. And You sent Him not only to earth, but You sent Him to the cross so that we might be redeemed and changed. And we want to glory in the cross this morning. We want to glory in Christ, our Redeemer. We want to respond in faith to this message of who Jesus is. So please work in our hearts. Draw those who do not believe to faith in Christ this morning. May all of us, as disciples of Jesus, be willing to embrace the offense of Christ, the offense of the cross, be willing to follow in His footsteps, to be misunderstood and even rejected and ridiculed by the world. And may You use this saving message to bring others to faith in Him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.